Let's continue our worship as we read from God's word. We're going to read Psalm 98 together. Psalm 98. So if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. We thank God for his word to us. Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me again to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, our passage for this morning. And Psalm 98 has as its theme, a theme which is common throughout the Psalms, and that is of singing to the Lord, of praising the Lord. And that's the theme that we're going to think about this morning, as well as drawing in some other themes that this psalm presents for us. And this psalm does indeed begin in verse 1 with that declaration, sing to the Lord a new song. It's a command almost. The people there are commanded to sing to the Lord. Let's sing to the Lord together. It's a command not to do this, not to do that, but instead to join in with the Lord's people in singing to him. And there's something unique about this command to sing to the Lord, and it's to sing to the Lord a new song. I'm sure that none of you have ever found yourself in a situation where you're being forced against your will to sing karaoke. I'm sure that's never happened to you. One of my aunties is from the Philippines, and in the Philippines, they absolutely love karaoke, and so they have a karaoke machine in their house. And occasionally at family gatherings, the karaoke machine comes out and we're forced to stand up in front of everyone and sing very badly. And a word of advice, if you do ever find yourself in that unlikely situation to sing karaoke, my advice would be this. You have to pick a song that you know well. Pick a song that you know well, that you really, really know. Because you will find, I guarantee it, that as you try and sing this song that you thought you knew well, you'll find that you didn't actually know it as well as you thought that you did. You'll find it quite difficult as you try and sing that song. But here in the psalm, the command is not to sing an old favorite to the Lord. It's not that, to sing a song that's known well. No, the command here is to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Why a new song? Why is that what we're being told to sing in this psalm? Well, a new song is fitting. A new song is fitting because the Lord has changed everything. The psalm doesn't leave us guessing as to why we're singing a new song to the Lord. It's right there in verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. That's why we're singing to the Lord a new song, in response to his doing marvelous things, in response to his right hand and his holy arm working salvation. That's why we're singing a new song. The marvelous things are salvation, deliverance. That's what the Lord has done. The Lord has done a new thing, and that's why it's appropriate for us as his people to sing a new song. There was a time when we were fallen, and corrupt in nature, each one of us. That's been the experience of all humanity since our first ancestors fell in the Garden of Eden. That even from the moment, the second that our life began, we had within us a fallen nature. Within us, we were spiritually dead. We were unable to look to God, unable to trust in him, unable to do anything that was pleasing to him. Instead, we went our own way, did what was right in our own eyes. We sinned, we missed the mark. We did not do what was pleasing to God. And even the good that we did do was still not good in his sight because it was done without faith, without thanksgiving, without praise. That was each one of our experiences before we came to the Lord Jesus. As Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once lived and walked. But if we've come to trust in the Lord Jesus, that is not our experience anymore. We have been brought to a position of repentance, a position of recognition, recognizing that we were fallen, recognizing that we had sinned against a perfect and holy God. We'd recognized that, and we turned from it. We'd instead looked to God and asked his forgiveness. Look to the Lord Jesus, the one who has promised and achieved salvation for us, if we trust in him. That's the good news. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? That Jesus says, my life, my death, my resurrection is to bring you forgiveness and new life if you just trust in me, if you just believe in me and receive these things from me. And if we do that, then we have new life within us. We have salvation. We have deliverance from our sins, from judgment, eternal judgment, and death. And instead, we have life. We have relationship with God, the relationship with God that humanity was created to know and enjoy, but which was cut off, which was broken by sin. And if that's our experience, that we've experienced that new life within our hearts and within our souls, if we've experienced that new relationship with the Lord, then it's fitting, isn't it, to sing a new song. It's fitting to respond with praise and worship for what he has done for us. But it's clear, isn't it, that this new song isn't one that all people without exception will sing. As I've just said, this song is a song of praise, a song of response for those who have experienced these marvelous things. This is not a song that we can sing if we have not experienced those marvelous things, if we have not been recipients of those marvelous things, if we have not known the salvation and the deliverance that he has worked for us. When we are, on the other hand, recipients of these things, when we are recipients of God's mercy, we cannot help but have a song in our hearts. I don't know if you remember the time that you came to faith first in the Lord Jesus, but was that your experience, that when you trusted in the Lord Jesus, when you believed in him, you felt that something new had happened to you? You felt that this was a new beginning. You felt that there was new life. And when we believe into the Lord Jesus, when we believe in him, that's what we are. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When the new has come, it's fitting to sing a new song. In the little Baptist church that I grew up in, whenever anyone got baptized, we would sing a chorus that goes like this. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. And then one of the verses says, a joy that knows no limit, a lightness in my spirit, here in the grace of God I stand. And that's a good summary of what happens to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus. We're a new creation, no more in condemnation for our sins. We're in the grace of God. And for many of us, when we came to the Lord Jesus, we did indeed experience a lightness in our spirit. I don't know if you know John Bunyan's great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian, the main character in that, he has that experience, doesn't he? He's carrying a heavy burden around with him, which is symbolic of his sins and his guilt. And John Bunyan, interestingly, would have known what that experience was like, because John Bunyan's job was that he was a tinker. So he fixed pots and pans, and so he would have traveled around carrying on his back an anvil and a toolkit. So he would have traveled from place to place carrying a heavy load. He knew what that felt like physically. And John Bunyan as well was someone who himself struggled for a long time with guilt and with his sins before he found new life in the Lord Jesus. And then Christian, in the story, Pilgrim's Progress, is carrying that burden, isn't he? Until he comes to that point where his burden rolls away, where he feels that lightness, that new life that comes from forgiveness, from the Lord Jesus. I wonder where you stand this morning. I wonder how you feel this morning. Do you know that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus? Do you know that you're forgiven? Do you know that you are a new creation? Do you know that lightness in your spirit? Do you know that new song within your heart because the Lord has done marvelous things and he's done marvelous things for you? Do you know that that deliverance, that salvation that's talked about in verse 1 is for you? Do you know that? If we feel a heaviness, if we feel a guilt for our sins, if we feel any of these things, the only hope for us is the Lord Jesus. It's salvation in the Lord Jesus, the deliverance that the Lord Jesus brings. That's where new life is found. It's there that we'll want to sing a new song. Coming to faith in the Lord Jesus won't immediately fix all of our problems. We know that, don't we? But he does bring forgiven sins. He does bring relationship with the Lord. And he does bring an eternal hope which will outlast even death itself and into the future, into eternity, where we'll have relationship with God forevermore. And we get the sense of that in this psalm. There's past tense used in this psalm. Past tense of this psalm shows us the certainty with which all of this will happen. The way that the past tense is used in this psalm almost takes us to the end of time and enables us to look back on how the Lord has done all of these things. And we learn about how the Lord does these things in verses 1 and 2. Again, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And then verse 2, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Again, it's clear to us in this psalm, in these verses, that it's the Lord who has done something. The Lord is the person who is acting here. It's his right hand and his holy arm which is accomplishing things. The imagery of his hand, it's obviously not talking about the Lord's actual physical arm and hands. No, it's a picture for us. And hand is a picture of God's control, God's action and intervention into our world and into time. And arm in the Bible is a picture of his power, his strength, which is accomplishing salvation. It's showing us that it's the Lord who does this for us. It's the Lord who accomplishes and applies salvation to us from first to last. From the salvation plan in eternity past to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in time, to the application to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the time when this is all made complete, when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. All of this is the Lord's work. And because it's the Lord's work, all the glory belongs to him. We sing to him a new song because it's he who has done all of this. It's fitting that we worship him, give him all the praise and all the glory because he's done it all. We don't sing partly to him and partly to ourselves, do we? That would be ridiculous. We don't sing partly to ourselves for being clever enough to believe in the Lord Jesus, clever enough to follow him and to do what his word says. No. You imagine that you see an article in the local newspaper or a news piece on the TV that tells about how someone was pulled unconscious from a burning building, and they interview the person who was pulled from the building. What does that person say? That person says how thankful they are to the person that pulled them from the building. That's what they say. They sing that person's praises, don't they? They don't give any credit to themselves because they were lying there unconscious, unable to do anything for themselves. For us, we don't sing partly to ourselves and partly to the Lord. We sing to him because it's he who has done all. As we sang in that first hymn, even faith and repentance are gifts from him, gifts that he gives to us. Of course, we're still commanded to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus. But when we've done that, we can't even take any credit for that because it's his Holy Spirit which has been at work within our hearts, that's caused us to see our sins, that's convicted us of our sins, and turned us instead to the Lord Jesus to receive him in faith. It's all of him. Again, that doesn't negate the command that we have to repent and believe. We don't sit around waiting for the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts. No, we repent and believe, and then we know that the Holy Spirit has been at work within our hearts. We have to get that right in our minds. And as we see in these opening two verses, we see not only that the Lord has done something, but that he has made it known. We see that in the verses, don't we? The Lord has made his salvation known in verse 2. He's done something and he's made it known. I like to do a little bit of running in my spare time. I'm not very fast, but I like to do a bit of running. And my family and friends give me a little bit of ribbing because they tell me that I talk a bit too much about it. And I've got a bit of a reputation for just casually dropping into conversation about how I've run some marathons in the past. And there's a little joke that says, how do you know if someone's done a marathon? Don't worry, they'll tell you about it, and they'll keep telling you about it. And here in this psalm, we see that the Lord has done something, and he's made it known. He's shown it. He's shown that it has been done. The Lord has and will accomplish the salvation of his people, and he has made himself and the possibility of salvation known. And this all comes to us in and through the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who accomplishes salvation. It's the Lord Jesus who makes the Lord himself and salvation known. We see here in this psalm, the Lord's right hand and holy arm have worked salvation. We know, of course, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's in John chapter 1. We also read in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So no one's ever seen God, but the Son, the Lord Jesus, has made him known. The Son is the one through whom the Father reveals himself. The Son is the one through whom the Father has worked salvation for his people. The Son came from the Father's side and is now again seated at his right hand in heaven. And in the interim between those two things, he came into this world, he took on flesh, he lived a perfect life, he died an atoning death, and he rose again and then ascended to heaven, where he is now seated at the Father's right hand. And he did that so that all who believe in him might receive salvation, might receive everlasting life. And he did that so that looking at the Lord Jesus, we might know what God is like. Looking at the Lord Jesus, we know that God is just. We know that God is righteous. And we also know that he is, as it says there in John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. That he's love, that he has brought salvation for his people. Again, right arm or right hand and arm means power. And Paul says in Romans that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to everyone who believes. And so when we sing a new song, we sing a new song because of what Jesus has done for us. And there's more still that we need to unpack from these opening two verses. Notice how verse 1 doesn't just say arm, but it says holy arm. The Lord has not just made his salvation known, but he has in verse 2, we're told, revealed his righteousness to the nations. So there's holiness and righteousness which is at work here. And salvation shows us both the holiness and the righteousness of God. The need for salvation shows us, doesn't it? The holiness and the righteousness of God. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's perfect in his being and in all of his ways. Without salvation, we're fallen. We're corrupt in nature. We're spiritually dead. We've sinned. That's to say, we've missed the mark, we've broken God's law, we've transgressed his commands, and we've gone against his character. We've rejected him and his ways, we've turned away from him, we've cut him off. And God's perfection, his goodness, his justice, necessitates that justice be upheld. It necessitates that sin be punished, that any falling short be dealt with. God is the God who is life. God is the God who gives life. And so to reject him, to turn away from him, is ultimately to choose death. Paul says, doesn't he, the wages of sin is death. But, that's a glorious word in the scriptures, isn't it? But, if you've got a bit of spare time on your hand, you could do well to just go through some of the epistles in the New Testament and just look out for that word, but, and the glory that that word contains. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we might well wonder, well, how can God be just and forgive sins? Imagine that someone commits a serious crime against you. Imagine that the case goes to court and the judge and jury decide just to let the perpetrator off. We'd be justified to be angry about that outcome, wouldn't we? Imagine that same story, but then someone else, an innocent party, steps in and offers to take the punishment that the perpetrator deserves. And they go and bear the sentence that the guilty person deserved. We'd look at that situation and we might still wonder about the justice of it all, mightn't we? The Lord makes salvation possible whilst maintaining his holiness. The Lord makes salvation possible whilst revealing his righteousness. And we see this at the cross of Calvary. At the cross of Calvary, the Lord's righteousness and holiness is revealed because sin is punished. Sin is judged. At the cross of Calvary, we see the Lord's wrath and judgment towards sin revealed as the Lord Jesus suffers there on the cross in darkness. Our sins are forgiven through faith in him and his death. And what is more, through faith in the Lord Jesus, we're brought into union with him. We're made one with him. There are different pictures of this in the Bible. One's the vine and the branches. That's how closely we are united to the Lord Jesus, as if we're one plant, and the head and the body, that's how closely we're united to the Lord Jesus. We're brought into union with him, such as when Jesus died on the cross, it's as if our old corrupt nature is crucified with him. Because we're united with him, our corrupt nature is crucified with him. So God maintains justice and righteousness because our sinful nature is crucified with him, even as he dies to bear the punishment our sins deserve. And then just as Jesus rose to new life, so new life begins within us through faith in him. The death he died is our death. The life he now lives is our life too, through faith in the Lord Jesus, in union with him. And that's a life like his that will last forever. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, we come to know a life that will transcend the death of our earthly bodies. We'll go into the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll be given new resurrection bodies. And because of all of these things, God is able to be both the just and the justifier of the ungodly. He has done these things. He has accomplished these things. And he has made them known, as we see in verse 2. And he's done all of this through his Son. He's done this through his Son. In verse 3, we read that the Lord has remembered his love, remembered his faithfulness to Israel. And that's not to say that the Lord had forgotten his love. Sometimes it feels like God has forgotten us, doesn't it? And we'll consider that question a little bit more this evening, God willing. But the Lord had not forgotten his love in the way that we sometimes talk about forgetting. But sometimes we say ourselves, don't we? Look, I remembered your birthday. You might say that to someone. I remembered your birthday. And what we might mean by that is that we actually had forgotten about it, and then suddenly we woke up in the middle of the night and remembered it and wrote it down. But sometimes we say, oh, I remembered something, and what we mean is we hadn't forgotten. We remembered and we kept on remembering. We hadn't forgotten. That's the sense that's intended here. The Lord remembers means that the Lord had never forgotten. He remembered his love. He never forgot it. He remembered his promises. He never forgot them. For those who believe, we do so because of the Lord's eternal love upon us, his electing love upon us. He never forgets that. We're told here that the Lord remembers his faithfulness to Israel. The Lord's faithfulness to Israel is the means of salvation to all the nations. You remember the Lord's promise to Abraham that he would bless him, that he would make him into a great nation, and that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Lord was faithful to that promise, and it came to fruition in the Lord Jesus, and it will continue to come to fruition in the coming days and years until the Lord returns. The Lord has been faithful to his promises. Salvation for us is owing to the fact that the Lord was and is faithful to his promises. The nation of Israel was God's son, wasn't it? Jesus is the true son, that true seed, the one in whom we find salvation, forgiveness, and adoption, the one through whom all the nations of the earth will come to be blessed. The Lord has saved us. The Lord has made himself known through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this again is cause for singing, for joy. And that's what we see in verses 4-6. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. What we see there again is simply this. Joyous singing is an appropriate response to the wonderful works of God. Worshipping the Lord in song is the appropriate response to his love. Of course, and this is a sermon for another day, there is a sense, isn't there, in which all of life is worship. But sung worship is an especially appropriate expression of our joy in the Lord. But this presents a question for us, doesn't it? And this is an especially appropriate question for those of us maybe who have been Christians for a long time. For those of us who, remembering the day that we first came to the Lord, is looking back into the relatively distant past. And it's also an appropriate question for those of us who are going through difficult times. And the question is this: what do we do when the joy is gone? How do we sing joyously to the Lord when there's no cause for joy in our lives, or when we don't feel joyous when we think about the things of the Lord? A couple of things that might help us when the joy is gone. A couple of things that might help us reclaim the joy of our salvation. The first thing is to repent. David says in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David in that psalm, of course, is repenting. That psalm was written on the occasion of being confronted by the prophet Nathan after his grave, grave sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah. The joy of his salvation is gone because he was in sin. He needed to repent and to be restored, to have the joy of salvation restored to him. Sometimes the joy of our salvation is gone because we need to repent, because we're living in sin, because there's unconfessed sin in our lives. We need to return to the Lord, repent, ask again for forgiveness. That might be why the joy is gone. The second thing, request. Seek joy and ask the Lord for it. Seek joy and simply ask the Lord. He loves to draw near to his people, to give joy to his people. So if you don't have joy in your heart towards the Lord, ask for it. Ask for the Lord who loves to give. Ask of the Lord who loves to give good gifts to his children. And then sometimes we have to just start worshiping first and trust that our hearts and joy will follow. I don't know if you've had this experience. Sometimes you come to church, don't you, on a Sunday morning, and you've had a hard week and you didn't sleep well and you're feeling tired and your heart's not in it at all. And then you start singing the first hymn and a particular word stands out to you, or a phrase stands out to you, or you just simply hear the people singing around you, and suddenly you feel joy in your heart and you find that actually you are worshipping then. Although you didn't feel like it before, you are now worshipping the Lord. Sometimes we have to just start and our hearts will follow. Notice how in this psalm it's not just the people who praise, is it? We have the sea resounding. We have the rivers clapping their hands and the mountains singing for joy. The Lord's people are singing and the creation joins in. Of course, day by day, as creation just does its normal thing, it is praising its maker. As we see the sun rise and set, as we see the waves roll along the seashore, as the wind rustles in the trees, even as the rain falls, as it does so often. These things are praising their maker. But in this psalm, the creation is joining in for a specific reason. Again, this is looking ahead to a time still to come. The creation is joining in to bring praise to the one who is coming to judge the world at the end of this world as we know it. This psalm is now looking ahead to the second coming of our Lord Jesus, looking ahead to the return of the Lord Jesus when he comes to judge the world. The Lord Jesus came first to live and to die, to rise again, to bring salvation for all who believe in him. Now he is reigning over all things in heaven, watching over his people, working all things for their goods. One day he will return to this world in glory and will judge the living and the dead. And he will judge, as we read here, with righteousness and with equity. We've already thought about how the Lord is holy and just, how his righteousness is revealed in the gospel, and his righteousness will be revealed also in his judgments. His judgment will mean that all will be dealt with appropriately for their sins. Unrepentant sinners will be punished for their sins. But as we see here, his judgment is a cause of praise for the people of God. I don't know what happens in your heart or in your mind when you think about the return of Jesus. When you think about the Lord Jesus returning to judge the living and the dead, does that fill you with joy, as this psalm suggests that it should? Or does it make us nervous? Does it make us uncomfortable? Are we filled with fears and doubts? The Heidelberg Catechism asks a question which goes like this: what comfort is it to you that the Lord Jesus will return to judge both the living and the dead? What comfort is it to us? It should be a cause for praise and a cause for comfort that the Lord Jesus will return to judge. Of course, the Lord Jesus' judgment is good. It's necessary, isn't it, for there to be peace, for there to be no suffering or sin or death in the world that is to come. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no suffering, no sin, and no death. And for that to be true, there needs to be judgment. There needs to be a separation, a removal of sin and sinners. But for us, if we're the Lord's people, it's a cause of comfort and joy. It's a cause of comfort because we have no judgment to fear. The Lord Jesus has paid it all. When the Lord Jesus said it is finished, when the great atoning work was done, he meant it. We have no judgment to fear. And instead, we have only praise to offer, because when the Lord Jesus comes in judgment, it will not be to judge us in the sense that we will receive judgment from him. No, he's returning to judge the world, but to dwell with his people forevermore. When Jesus returns in glory and to judge for us, that will mean him then wiping every tear from our eye. It will mean him being here with us forevermore to make the new heavens and the new earth where we will spend forevermore with him. If you do not belong to the Lord Jesus, then the second coming of our Lord Jesus is a fearful thing. We must trust the judge, take refuge in him, come to him for forgiveness and new life. But if we belong to Jesus, his second coming, his return, is a cause of comfort, because he will wipe every tear from our eye, we'll live forevermore with him. It's a cause for praise because he will remake the world without sin, without all of sin's effects, without suffering, without death. And instead, we will live forevermore with him in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you that this psalm shows us that you have done marvelous things for your people. And we thank you that it also causes us to look ahead to the return of our Lord Jesus, his return to judge the world. Lord, we thank you that for us as your people, that is a cause of comfort and praise. And Lord, we pray that it would not fill us with fears or doubts, but instead, Lord, we would look ahead with longing to our Lord Jesus's return, recognizing that at that time he will make all things right, that sin and suffering will be dealt with, that the world will no longer be ravaged by sin and selfishness and suffering and death, Lord, but instead it will be remade into the new heavens and the new earth where we will live eternally with you in glory. Lord, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.